studying the book of Colossians. We are thankful that you have preserved this book written so long ago by the Apostle Paul, and that it speaks to us in such powerful ways today. We want our lives to reflect in a positive way, and we really do. Lord, thank you that we have the reminder that Jesus is above everything, and it really is about you. It's about living for you, being filled with your Spirit, and shining our light so that those around us can see Christ in us, the Messiah in us, the hope of glory. We also pray that you would bless this study today, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, anoint our hearts. Lord, can we have good ground? Even before this starts, we say to you now, Lord, if we have a hard heart, if we've got shallow ground, if we've got rocky soil, if we've got weeds that will choke out the word, would you speak to us now? Would you remove them now? Break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we would have good soil for the receiving of your word, for we want it to produce what you want it to produce in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As I said, Colossians is one of those books that I feel compelled from time to time to read and go back and study. It is one of the prison epistles. There were four prison epistles that Paul wrote. The first is Ephesus, then there is Colossians, there is Philippians, and Philemon were all written from Paul while he was in prison. He was able to continue to minister. And it's interesting, one of those books, Philippians, the theme of the book is the joy of the Lord. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that someone could be imprisoned for the gospel and write a book on the joy of the Lord while they're in prison. It really does speak of the reality of what God does in our lives when our lives are surrendered to Him. Now, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are a lot alike. You see a lot of the same themes coming up in Ephesians as you do Colossians, because they were written around time, right around A.D. 60 to 61. The difference between the letter to Ephesus, which is called, it's called the Mountain Peaks of the Bible, the letter to the church there in Ephesus, and the letter to the church at Colossae, is that there's not the high mountain peaks that are written in this letter that we find in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it's one of the reasons that we make our way a little bit quicker through Colossians than we do Ephesians. Here's the main difference. Paul founded the church at Ephesus. Paul taught from the school of Tyrannus daily for 2 years while he was there. Paul had in charge those that would be pastors later on in the church of Ephesus. Eventually, John the Apostle would become the pastor for that church there. They had a good understanding of biblical philosophies. They had a good understanding of the Gospels. And because they had such a good understanding, Paul doesn't hold anything back when he writes the book of Ephesus. He just reaches up for the heights. The book, the town of Colossae is about 100 miles away from Ephesus. It was not founded by Paul. Epaphras, most likely, was at Ephesus with Paul. And as the gospel went there, he spread to his hometown of Colossae, and he started the work of the gospel there. They didn't have the day-by-day teaching that they had in Ephesus. So Paul deals with the topics. He just doesn't go into depth as much as he does in the book of Ephesians. I would say that the book of Colossians, where Ephesians is like a detailed textbook, the book of Colossians is more like a manual. It's not a new believer's manual by any means. It's more like a manual for a sophomore or a junior in college, where Ephesus would be for the seniors, those that are, you know, at the very end. And boy, a bunch of good, practical information about the way that you and I are supposed to live. Like any of the other early churches, there were all kinds of false doctrines that were making their way into the area of Colossae. The Gnostic movement was just beginning. Those that were teaching the Gnostic movement had found their way here. The Judaizers were traveling everywhere. The Judaizers were individuals who claimed that in order to be a real Christian, you had to keep Judaism as well. Jesus was good, the cross was good, the believing in the resurrection was good, but you also have to be Jewish or become Jewish in order to be saved. The Gnostics kind of said the same thing. Jesus is good, these things are good, but you can never really be enlightened by the word of God. God's got to suddenly enlighten you. That's where the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means light, and they believed that they were enlightened. And they were always enlightened with nonsense, which is interesting. When you read the Gnostic writings, they would say things like this. This is an example of a Gnostic book. The paint on the wall was painted there. And you would go, oh, that kind of falls into the duh category to you and I. But then they would say to you, well, listen, the reason you don't understand what I'm saying is because you haven't been enlightened yet. And once you are enlightened, then all of a sudden you'll know. And at that point, because you don't want to be left out, you want to be enlightened, you would go, oh, the paint on the wall has been painted there. That's so deep. I get it. And that's what you find with a lot of the Gnostic writings, a lot of the Coptic writings, especially that come out of Egypt. They're just full, like the Gospel of Judas. People say, well, the Gospel of Judas should be included within the canon of Scripture. When you read it, you go, okay, I understand. In fact, it doesn't take much of reading it that you finally go, that you go quickly, boy, I understand that this should not be included. So Paul deals with the Gnostics in this book. He deals with the Judaizers in this book. He wants to make sure that they have a good, solid foundation and that they are not being deceived by the false doctrines that are around them. Jesus told us that in the last days, many deceivers were going to go out. In another place, he said, be very careful that you are not deceived. You and I have a responsibility to make sure that we are not deceived. We've got to study the scriptures. We've got to learn to properly compare scriptures to scriptures. We've got to take them in their context. We want to find out why they were written. When you take something out of its context, you can make it say almost anything that you want it to say. In fact, you can make it say anything that you want it to say. There's a passage in one of the Psalms that says, go out, get drunk, have a great time and party. You could use that and say, the Bible told me, go out, get drunk, have a great time and party. When you put it back in context, it becomes obvious that it is sarcastic. It's saying, listen, you want your life to be a mess? You want your life to really be destroyed? Go ahead, go out, party, have fun, have a great time. Once you put it back in context, you realize, it's saying the exact opposite of what it said when it was taken out of context. So we want to make sure, like Paul wanted for Ephesus, for Colossae, for Laodicea, which is not far away from where Colossae was, that we know the truth and that we hang onto the truth deeply. Because there are many deceivers that are out in the world today. Many false doctrines that are being taught. We'll cover more of that here momentarily. I found a picture of the current day Colossae, and I wanted to show it to you because it is a bit interesting. So we've got it here behind us, and you can see this looks like a mountain back behind here. That's actually a tell. Do you know what a tell is? A tell is a city that has been covered by dirt. Colossae is unexcavated. Archaeology has actually uncovered about 3% of what could be uncovered. There was an earthquake in this region around 64 or 65. Paul wrote the letter around 61 or 62, which means shortly after they got the letter, there was an earthquake and the city was abandoned, which means that if you were to actually go and to excavate there, if you could go and get yourself a grant, fight the Turkish government, because this is in Turkey. It's very difficult to do any kind of a biblical dig in Turkey. But if you were able to do that, the first things that you would find would be the ruins of the community that Paul wrote the letter to. That's kind of exciting to me. It would be a great dig to go on if you could possibly do it. But that is what the region looks like today in modern day Turkey. All right, with that said, and your Bible's open, let's look at verse 1. It's the pretty standard Paulinian beginning here. Paul, and he puts his name up in the beginning of the letter. It's been pointed out that that was a great way to do it. Today, what's the first thing you do when you get a letter? Go to the end of it and see who the letter's from. So right in the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because Paul had not established this church, had never visited this church, Paul lets them know right away that he is an apostle, that he has that authority. By the will of God and Timothy, our brother, Paul wants them to know, as I said, this is a standard greeting for Paul, that he is an apostle by God's will, that it was God's will that he would be one. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. To the saints. Don't think of the saints in the Catholic Church when you think about this. The pictures of the different people that have achieved sainthood that are holding their fingers like this, which I still don't know what that is. You are the saints. The word saint means set apart. So when it says to the saints, there were those in Colossae that God had set apart for the gospel of Jesus. Now, looking back upon it 2,000 years ago, we see that they were set apart for him to share the gospel to a city that would soon be destroyed by an earthquake. I wonder if they had a sense of how important it was for them that they had been set apart to that city. That these people, some of them would be killed, and all of them would be scattered eventually into somewhere else. They played a very significant role. I believe the same is true for us today, by the way. We are the saints in Tucson. We have been set apart by God to shine as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth to this city. And here's the truth. We don't know what's coming. Just as those in the Church of Colossae had no idea that an earthquake was going to change their worlds, we don't know what's coming. We don't know that we might not be given by God a very special post, that we are to live for Him and to stand for Him. The Christian life is not, regardless of what best-selling books say, the Christian life is not about you being as comfortable as you can possibly be, about me learning to live my Christian life with as much comfort as I can. But it is as us being called to stand for the message of the gospel, to live Christ and to preach the cross, which is always going to be offensive to those that are in the world. People in the world are going to be offended at you when you preach the cross, because it is offensive to those that are lost. They were saints. They were set apart to the saints and the faithful brethren. Paul knew that there were those that had been faithful there in Christ, and they are faithful in the Messiah who are in Colossae. He then says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that undeserved favor. You can't earn it. You can't put 2 weeks together and then say, okay, God, now you can bless me because I have 2 weeks that I've been pretty good. I haven't done this major sin, or I haven't blown into it and yelled at my kids in 2 weeks. Now, therefore, now you can bless me. God's grace is undeserved, which means you can receive it at any moment and any time. The grace, and then once you've received the undeserved favor of God, you have peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace even in the midst of difficult and tough situations. Now he gets into the letter in verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I love that Paul brings up that he prays always for them, because once again, Paul is imprisoned. When we think about people praying from prison, we don't normally think about them praying for other people. Quite sure, a lot of prayer goes on in prison. Lord, help me. Keep that guy away from me. Those kind of prayers. Lord, get me out of here. You know, help me, you know, whatever. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. But now Paul, and we learn this in Paul's other letters as well. He tells them, I am always praying for you guys. Paul saw that he had been imprisoned and was willing to use that for a purpose. Something that was bad, something that brought a struggle. It had taken away his freedom, and yet it allowed him more time to seek God for the saints that were around the world, for these different groups that had raised up. Paul had, remember, founded the church in Ephesus and in Corinth and in different parts of the world. But at some point, Epaphras came to him and said, hey, Paul, listen, I went over to Colossae and I started to preach the gospel there. And these people have gotten saved, and there's a group of people there, and they're really on fire, and they're excited. And the Gnostics have started to come in, and the Judaizers have started to come in. And Paul began to hear about them. So Paul began to pray for them. Paul had learned about their faith that was stirred up in that city. And so he began to pray for them. Verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, when he speaks about their love for all of the saints, this is the sign that you are his disciple. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciple by the love that you had for one another. So Paul had learned that they had faith in Christ Jesus, and then that they had become knit together, that they really did love one another. It is one of my daily prayers for us that we would develop love. Love covers a multitude of sins, that there would really be a love that we have for one another. I believe we will be incredibly more effective in evangelism when we really have love for one another. Because the Bible says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for each other. When I travel, want to find a church that's a good church, I look for what I call orthodox statements. What I'm looking for to tell whether or not a church is good, I want to know that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's not a given, folks. Churches all around the world deny the resurrection of Jesus, which makes me wonder why they're churches. You ever thought about that? Well, we don't believe Jesus really rose from the dead, but come to church here with us, would you? Why would I? If you believe that Jesus is dead and he's not alive, why would I gather together with you guys? There's a lot of new movements that are taking place today that deny the virgin birth, that deny the crucifixion, deny the resurrection. It's not a given that you believe those things. But I look for that. I look for the believing of the virgin birth, the death of Jesus upon the cross, the literalness that he really suffered under Pontius Pilate, the literalness of the scriptures. I'm looking for those. Same thing you guys do when you find yourself somewhere else. You're listening. You want to hear what's said. And you, because you know the word of God, you know whether or not a place is right on. However, somebody maybe visiting tonight, you've never gone to church before. Or maybe you haven't gone to church for a long time. And you wouldn't know what would be a right-on church from a not-so-right-on church. And so the Lord says, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that they have for one another, that you have for one another. So you come in, you sense the love that we have for each other, and you're drawn to come back again. And while you're here with us, you begin to learn from the scriptures what is right and what is wrong, so that you can tell whether or not you have been deceived on your own. So Paul says, I thank God, praying for you for your faith and the love that you have. He says, since we heard of your faith and love in verse 4, then verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Once again, remember that the Greek word for hope is different than the English word for hope. Our English word for hope is connected to uncertainty. The Greek word for hope is connected to certainty. You go out, not you guys in general, but people in Tucson, go out and buy a lottery ticket, because you guys would never do that. But go out and buy a lottery ticket. And then you say, I sure hope I win. there is a better chance that you will get attacked by a bear and die than win the lottery. There's a better chance that you will be struck by lightning and die than to win the lottery. Better chance that you would be attacked by a shark and die than to win the lottery. And so you say, I hope I'm going to win. I hope so. A lot of uncertainty with that hope. It's a long shot. However, the word hope in the scriptures has a certainty to it. We know that we have heaven. And so I say, that is my hope. Therefore, I will live for Jesus today. I will not live for my own pleasures. If I did not have the hope of eternity, if I did not have my hope in the Savior, I would live differently. I would live for myself. I would live for my selfishness. I would live for my flesh. But because I have the hope of heaven, it changes the way that I live. Because I am so certain for which I will receive. There is still uncertainty that is connected, but hope in the scriptures is certain, a certainty in that hope, where there is an uncertainty for us. So when we read of the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, there's a certainty there. He goes on to say, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How was it that the church in Colossae was founded? Verse 5, they received the word of truth and they received the gospel. That is how people are saved. They are taught the word of truth and they are taught the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Being a sinless man, died upon the cross for my sins as a substitute. I received him. I believe that he died for my sins. Therefore, my sins were forgiven. And I was brought to life spiritually. And now, because he is resurrected and lives, I live with the resurrected King. That is the gospel. It is very direct. Sometimes we wonder, boy, what can I do to really see people get saved? Or what's something I can share with somebody? Some people will ask me, is there just one scripture I can give to my friend to get him saved? Well, if there was, I would have already have told you. I wouldn't be holding it out. Well, there's one scripture, but I'm not going to tell you what that is. You guys got to find out what that is. Listen, do not underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. That's what people need to hear. You say, but I'm talking to a guy at school and he's all intellectual and he uses these words about quantum physics and all of these things. And I think I got to go out and do my research about it and I got to debate him on all of these things. And you know what? That's fine. If you want to learn those things, you want to talk to them. I believe that there's plenty of information that is out there. And we stand on the side in science that is right. Intelligent design does speak of a creator. Things are way too complicated in order for, so much so that the smartest of the evolutionists today are saying, well, I think there's aliens. That's what they say. We have to be planted here. Well, in that case, all you're doing is pushing things back because, all right, where did we come from? Aliens. All right. Where did the aliens come from? All you do is end up pushing, you know, the origin back and back. And then they'll argue and they'll say, well, you say, where did God come from? For us, God is eternal. Then they'll try to say, well, aliens are eternal. I don't know how that works in physics, okay? God lives outside of physics. I don't know how aliens being eternal quite fits into physics. It doesn't quite make as much sense. You have that, but that's not what is going to win them to the Lord. It is the gospel. You've got to tell them the gospel. That they are lost, they are perishing, that Jesus died to save them, that if they believe in him, receive the work that he did upon the cross, they will be saved. And what happened when the gospel was brought to Colossae? They went there. They began to spread the gospel. They didn't have to get fancy. I'm sure that there was a sense in which things were new in their day as well. They just brought the message of the gospel. And it transformed people's lives. The same thing is true today. It is the simple preaching of the gospel that causes people to get saved. Seems like we want to have new movements, new things, and use, you know, and I don't have anything against television and radio and technology. We do all of those things. But isn't it interesting that there was a church established at Colossae without any of those things? There wasn't one iMag anywhere. There wasn't one, there's no internet connection. You couldn't download a podcast of anybody. All you had was the gospel, and the gospel radically changed their lives. And it's the same thing today. Now, you can use the internet or radio or television or technology to bring the message of the gospel places, and that's all good. But it is the gospel that changes people and saves them. That is what we have been entrusted with. Verse 6, he says, which has come to you. This is the gospel. It's what has come to you. And it has also, as it has also in all of the world. And isn't that interesting? They're talking about all of the Roman world, but here they are without any of the modern stuff that you and I have. And the gospel was able to spread through all of the modern world. How did that happen? By people sharing with the people that were around them. By people sharing with them, and by them sharing with the people that were around them. The gospel had spread throughout the whole known world. And it says, and is bringing forth fruit. That's what the gospel does. The gospel brings forth fruit in people's lives where it is preached. It seems as if it is simple. People want to become more complicated. Paul went to Athens. He went to a place called Mars Hill. Do you remember in the book of Acts? And he preached a message to them, and it was a good message. There's some debate as to whether or not it was the right thing to do. Paul talked about their own philosophers. He used modern day analogies when he taught them. At the end of this message on Mars Hill, it says some believed, but the rest of them said, well, here you want another day. Then he left there and he went to the church at Corinth. Now, when he got to Corinth, he didn't give them any kind of a message like he did at Mars Hill. See, Mars Hill was a place where philosophers got together. And so Paul, he approached them as philosophers. When he got to Corinth, just a bunch of blue-collar people in Corinth. And so Paul just preached the gospel. Later on, Paul would write to them in the first letter to the Corinthians, and Paul said, I didn't come to you with fancy words, worldly wisdom, or philosophies. But I came to you with the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. There was no church established in Athens. There was no church established on Mars Hill or around Mars Hill. But there was a huge church. Now, it had all kinds of problems, but there was a huge church in Corinth where the gospel had been preached. You say, well, you know, I don't know, I'm not slick enough. I don't have enough of the good arguments. I need to put things together in a way to win people over. I need to be all cutting edge. I don't know. I don't think so. I think what you need is the gospel. It brings forth fruit in people's lives. Just stay true to the Word of God and be who you are. I think that's just so important. Just to be who you are. Share the things that are on your heart. Share the things that you get excited about. If you're a person that's really into physics and you love it, man, share that. If you're a guy that, you know, doesn't know what, you know, relativity is compared to quantum physics, then don't share it. Just share what's on your heart and share the gospel and watch God change people. He says, which has also come to you, and it has also in all of the world and bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth, and Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what sets people free. Now, verse 7. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I believe that Epaphras is the pastor of the church at Colossae. He's the one that went and began to share with them. And he probably went back to Paul and told him of the problems that he was having now, of the rise of the false teachers, the forerunners of Gnosticism and Judaism. Wherever a church would be established, these guys would make their way in. He goes on in verse 8, who also declare to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says, this fellow minister there also declared to us the love that you guys have in the Spirit. It seems Epaphras was just sharing with Paul the tremendous love that this church at Colossae had for one another. Again, what a good thing to follow, the love in the Spirit. Verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul says, in the day that he shared these things with me, we began to pray for you. We prayed these three different things. Number one, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is a good thing for Christians to be filled with. What is God's will for you? What's God's will for me? Now, when I ask that question, what is God's will in my life? We can become too pinpointed. Now, what do I mean by that? We say, well, what is God's will for my life? You go to buy a new car. What is God's will? What car does he want me to buy? Does he want me to buy the Honda or the Toyota? With the accelerator stick on the Toyota, so I'll buy the Honda. I don't know. The truth is, you know, what color car should I? What color does God want me to have? When I think it comes to a lot of these things, God's saying, you know, first of all, whether or not you ought to be going into debt. But that's a whole other issue. But secondly, whatever car you want, oftentimes. You say, which one is the will of God for me? It's not about which car you buy. It's about how you live while you're driving that car and while you're interacting with your family in the car. I can't tell you. I can't go to the Bible and go, all right, now here's what it says. This is the car that you all should buy. It's what it says right here. And they were all in one accord. So that tells you, go and buy an Accord. It's right there. It's in the Bible. But it tells us how we are to treat the people around us. So we can go to 1 Corinthians 13, and I can say instead of walk in love, you and I need to drive in love. So as we now treating people around us the way we want to be treated, now we are able to fulfill the will of God. So when he says that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, let me give you another example. So often you hear people say, I want to make sure I marry just the exact right person. Again, I don't know that there's a bullseye out there of the exact right person for you to marry. If there is, God's able to bring it in. God can do that. I think that, but the Bible does tell us how we are supposed to treat our wives and how we're supposed to treat our husbands. See, if there was an exact right person that's out there, and I've heard this taught before, there's one person for you, you've got to make sure you marry that person. Well, what does that do for those who are already married? And what does that do for someone who's already married that's having trouble in their marriage? They go, I guess I missed it. I didn't marry the right person. What am I going to do now? Well, that you would be filled with the wisdom, or excuse me, with all the knowledge of God's will for you. God tells husbands how he wants you to treat your wives. That's God's will for you. What is God's will for me in marriage? For you to treat your wife the way Ephesians tells you to. What's the will of God for a wife in marriage? The way God tells the wife to treat the husband in Ephesians. And in other passages, by the way. We'll get some of that as we make our way through Colossians. And so God's will is how we live when we're in our home, when we're in our car. And Paul says that he prays that they would be filled with all of the knowledge of God's will. That's a good place to be. I know I'm in your will. Am I supposed to live in Tucson or some other city? Well, are you living in God's will while you're here in Tucson? If you're supposed to live in another city, God's big enough to get you there, isn't he? You don't have to stress about it. God will get you there. Am I at the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Do I have the right job? Well, God will work all that stuff out. Are you living according to his will with your job, in the city, in the family, in the home, in the car that you have now? filled with the wisdom, or excuse me, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you have the knowledge of the will of God. How does God want me to live now? How does God want me to interact? That's the first thing that Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. That they would have a good understanding about what God's will is. The knowledge of God's will. Secondly, that they would have wisdom. Wisdom is different than knowledge. You can have a really, really bright person. You can have somebody that has an IQ that is off the chart, and they are the most foolish person on the face of the earth. And you could have a really wise person that is as dumb as a rock. Wisdom and foolishness has nothing to do with intelligence. Wisdom is doing the right thing at the right time. That's wisdom. Knowledge is learning wisdom. We learn wisdom in a few different ways. We learn wisdom by experience. That's why the Bible says that our gray heads are a crown. Because we've had a lot of time to mess up, so we know the right way. We've learned by example, or we've learned by experience that, you know what, that's not the right. And it's really funny, too, because we'll tell our kids, we'll see our kids making the same mistakes that we made. How many times do we say to them, you know what, I made the same mistake you're making now, and they just don't believe you. And you find yourself going, you know, they're going to have to learn on their own. I guess I had to learn on my own. I guess they're going to have to learn on their own. We have grown in wisdom in time. I also believe that there's wisdom within the Word of God. That as we study God's Word, we learn the right things to do at the right time. And that is why the intake of God's Word in a regular basis is important. Get in the habit of reading God's Word daily, not out of legalism. Not out of, you know, you're really going to find favor with God and God will do great things for you if you read your Bible every day. But simply because that's wisdom. As we learn God's Word, we learn how we're supposed to respond and what we're supposed to respond to. We learn to walk in the Spirit. Now, the third thing he says is spiritual understanding. Understanding things on a spiritual level. There is the physical and there is the spiritual. And oftentimes the spiritual is radically different than the physical. We want to understand things with the spiritual understanding. So Paul says, I've been praying for you to grow in the knowledge of his will, to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, may we grow in all of those things as well. That you may, he says in verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I am concerned about the church today. I am concerned that there's not a desire to live a life pleasing to God. That the church has settled into whatever's comfortable for me, I'll find my own way. That there's not a desire for purity, for holiness anymore, for living a life that is pleasing for Him. We find Christians that they don't just struggle with cussing. They defend their right to be able to cuss and even try to biblically say, it's okay for me to cuss. Whatever happened to the Bible saying, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And in all things that we do, glorify God. How is it glorifying God? Somebody told me one time, a Christian, well, Martin Luther cussed. Oh, by all means, let's all go cuss then. Martin Luther cussed. Well, woo, let's go. Might as well go do it if Martin Luther did it. Calvin also burned somebody at the stake. You want to go do that too? Martin Luther cussed. Calvin burned people at the stake. Let's go. You know, and he burned people at the stake he disagreed with theologically, by the way. And we could go on and on. Spurgeon smoked cigars. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, if you smoked in excess, would that be sin? Spurgeon said, yes. Then they said to Spurgeon, well, what would excess be? He said, if I had two lit at the same time. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Are you walking worthy of the Lord? Are you fully pleasing Him? Look, let the rest of the world, even let the rest of the church make those arguments. Let them say that holiness or righteousness is not important today. We know blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know that we want to give purity to the Lord. It is a God-given thing. The Bible says those who say, I love God and yet walk in darkness, lie and do not tell the truth. So we want to live a life that is pleasing to Him. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean we never sin. But it means that there is a desire in us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It goes on to say in the middle of verse 10, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. First of all, he prayed for the knowledge of the will of God. Now he says that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. We ought to always be searching more and more for that information about God. He then says in verse 11, strengthened with all might. Not only having our mindset, learning about God and the will of God and wisdom, but that we would be strengthened in all might. There's a strength that comes from being right with God. Putting on that breastplate of righteousness, that helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and being strengthened to do the work that God has called us to do, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, just learning to wait. Just learning to be patient for what God has. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. Aren't you glad that it is God that qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance? That you did not have to qualify yourself to be partakers of the inheritance? Because if that were the case, none of us would be qualified to be partakers. God's the one who qualified us to be inheritance of the saints in the light and has delivered us from the power of darkness. We are not under the control of darkness, but we have been delivered from darkness. We, as the church, even march on the gates of hell. Jesus told Peter, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." That's us. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, the evil one cannot touch him. I do believe that we can give a place to the devil. I do believe that we can open up our lives and get involved in things that allow Satan to get a stronghold in our lives. That's why we don't want to be involved in those things. We want to repent from them, make things right with God as soon as we can, because that will have those defenses in place and be strong. But that he would deliver us from the power of darkness. And it is God that delivers us from that power. Every once in a while, there's a wind of doctrine that blows through about Christians being demon possessed or Christian oppression and what you've got to say and do in order to take authority over the devil. Well, here it says that he delivered us. I've quoted to you before what Greg Laurie said, that he says when the devil comes knocking on his door. He says, when the devil comes knocking on my door, I send Jesus to answer the door. Because there's no question that Jesus can take care of the devil. Greg Laurie? I don't know. Robert Furrow? No way. But Jesus, always. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Jesus told the disciples, "Behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means hurt you." Incredible verse. And conveyed us. Not only did he deliver us from the power of darkness, but he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have been transformed into the kingdom of God, each one of us. If we could see in the spiritual realm today and see that we have been conveyed into the kingdom of God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be purchased by Him. He has purchased you with His blood. You have been redeemed. Why redeemed? You redeem something when you take it to a pawn shop and you pawn it. You get a certain amount of money on it. And then you come back with your ticket and you lay it down and you buy it back. You have now redeemed that back to yourself. God created you. You belonged to Him. God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve chose sin. They fell into darkness. They brought the world into the fall with them. We live in a fallen world. We are born with a sin nature. We once belonged to Him, but the blood of Jesus purchases us again. So we have been made by Him, we belong to Him, but because of our sin, we are separated from Him. Now He buys us with the blood. It is a redeeming of ourselves to Him. We have now been redeemed. The picture in the Old Testament was of a family member who had lost his land and couldn't afford it anymore. And because the land was given to families, the other family members could redeem the land. They had the first right to buy that land, therefore redeeming it for the family. So when the blood of Jesus is shed for you and you receive Jesus, you have now been redeemed. You literally are brought home. You ever heard someone say, "I gave my life to Jesus, and it was like I was coming home"? It's because you did come home. It's because it is with Jesus that you belong. You have been redeemed. You were out in the cold, and you were a prodigal, and you were away from Him, but you were redeemed by His blood. And I love the end of that verse there, for the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel. Churches today say, "Don't spend so much time talking about forgiveness of sin and the gospel and all of those things." Well, I think by doing that, they're giving in to the enemy. And people's lives can never be transformed and saved by the very things that we find here. I'm late. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray.